All right. Praise the Lord. Does anybody need a Bible this morning? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get one to you there. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. The book of Romans chapter 6. And we've been away from Romans for the last couple of weeks because of Easter and Palm Sunday. And so we left off in Romans chapter 6. The last verse that we read when we were here was verse 14. So I kind of want to read verse 14 again before we get into today's message, starting in verse 15. In Romans 6:14, it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." For sin will not have dominion over you, Paul's saying. In other words, we've been freed from that power of sin. We no longer have that effect of it onto our lives. We don't have to say, "Oh, I just can't help it. It's the way I am." No, we have the power with the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome those things. And so we're not under the law. It says we're under grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. We have that ability to know that we can walk in the grace, the love, and the mercy of our Father. And so what an awesome thing that is. And so we pick it up today in chapter 6 and verse 15. And it basically says, "From slaves of sin to slaves of God." And so that's kind of the theme that we see as we start out the message this morning. So verse 15 of chapter 6 says starts out, it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" And Paul says, "Certainly not." Or you could say, "Absolutely not." Or, "Are you crazy? There's no way, you know, that we sin just because of grace. Well, God's going to forgive me anyway, so I'm going to go ahead and do it." It just doesn't work that way. See, to be free from the law does not mean that you can sin with freedom from the consequences. Let me say that again. To be free from the law does not mean that you can sin with freedom from the consequences. The Bible's clear, you reap what you sow. See, the grace of God is not in the heart of the man who looks at grace as a loophole to sin. That's not that man really isn't experiencing the grace of God in any manner at all. John 8:34 is clear. It says, "Those who continue in sin are servants to sin," or slaved. They're enslaved by that sin. So those who continue in sin. And that's those who practice the same sin. You cannot continue in your own lifestyle, every bit of it, and just throw Jesus onto the pile. There should be and there will be, as you open to the Holy Spirit, changes in your life. There's that newness that comes when you're walking in the grace and the mercy of Jesus. And because of His love, and when you start to realize His love, you automatically start to ask Him to help you to take those sins away or take even the desire for them away. And then verse 16 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" So in the New Testament times, there were two kinds of slaves. There were the slaves that would be captured during a war or during a battle, and there were also the slaves that were actually born into slavery. Here in this reference, in this scripture, it refers to those that were born into slavery. As we were all born into the slavery of sin. We were all born with that sin nature. So why not continue in sin? Because of grace. We think we can just continue because of God's grace. But I'm reminded of the entertainer who, although he was warned that lions could never really be fully trained, he treated the lion that he used in his act as a pet until the night that the lion turned on him and jumped on him and killed him, destroyed him. So too our adversary, Satan, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, it says in 1 Peter 5:8. Oftentimes we'll say, "Well, you know, But I've got this sin under control. Nice lion. Nice lion. It's part of my act. Or I need it for my job. I need to keep up with the world's things for my job. Or I need to be involved in them. Well, watch out. Watch out for that. Know this, the sin with which you're playing around with, the sin that you think you have under control, it's going to come back and eat you alive someday if you don't ask God to deal with it. If you think you can just continue on in it and just keep saying, oh, I got God's grace. Well, we do, but yet we should be repenting. We should be turning. So many times people say, oh, I only shoplift occasionally. Well, I only look at pornography occasionally or sporadically. I only lie rather rarely. Or, you know, the movie wasn't that bad. It only had some, you know, funny wizards in it. It only had some, you know, some vampires. What? There's nothing wrong with those. You know, they're just, you know, it's just all darkness. It wasn't that bad. Be careful. Be careful. Paul doesn't say N-O. He says K-N-O-W. K-N-O-W, because know that the pet sin will get you. That pet sin will hurt you. It will kill you if you allow it to go on. But because of sanctification, the believer is able to live above the selfish demands of self and live in victory in a new life. A new life, a different life. That means that the old man, the old life you live, there should be some changes. Now, they won't happen all at one time. The Lord knows you can't do that. But the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit will do a work in your life day by day, moment by moment. But you have to be willing to know that I'm a new creation now. I don't do that anymore. You may stumble in it once in a while, whatever the case may be, but you shouldn't have to continue in it. What verse 14 says, sin no longer has a dominion over you. We're able to rise above, and we're able to live in victory in that new life. Then look at verse 17. But God be thanked. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now, in the context in the Greek where it says we're delivered, that word delivered is almost like a mold, like being a mold where hot metal would be poured in to a desired shape. That's kind of what it's talking about there. So the believer, for us, we are the hot metal. The gospel is the mold. The Holy Spirit is like heating up our lives in a way of pouring us into the mold of the gospel. And we should start to appear more and more. Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We should start to be molded in that way, in there. So verse 18 goes on. And having been set free from sin. I like that right there. Having been set free from sin. That's who we are. We're free from it. The gospel. We're gospel. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're serving a different master now. Then verse 19, Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So now. Now present your members, your body, your life, as slaves of righteousness. And then verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. So in other words, Paul's saying here, before you were saved, neither your relationships nor your perspective on life was right. Therefore, you couldn't enjoy a righteous kind of living. No matter how good of a person you thought you were, you couldn't really enjoy the fullness of God's blessings. You couldn't enjoy everything that God intended for you. before we knew him. Paul is leading up here now to a description of the inevitable consequences that would be facing those involved in these two distinct lifestyles contrasted in these last few preceding verses. So verse 20 begins with a chain of events as we step into verse 20 here. It's a chain of events. Slaves to sin are free from the demands of righteousness. In other words, before you know the Lord and you're still enslaved to sin, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle you live. It doesn't matter what you're doing to destroy your life. You're destroyed anyway. You're a slave to that sin, and righteousness has no effect on you whatsoever because you don't know Jesus, and it doesn't matter. So many people try to get people to stop drinking or stop doing drugs, and they think that if they stop doing the drugs or stop drinking, they'll be fine. But the most important thing is changing from being a slave to that sin to being a slave of righteousness. Just being free of drugs and alcohol without Jesus doesn't make you any better off than you were before, because your righteousness has no consequence in your life whatsoever. One way or another, every person is a slave to someone, but every person must choose to whom they will be a slave to. Either one is a slave to the tyranny, uncleanliness, and iniquity, or someone is a slave to righteousness and holiness. The choice is ours. The choice is for those people that we come in contact with on our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our families, wherever we are. And verse 21 says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." What fruit was there from your unrighteous life? What really did you have to be joyous over? What really did you have to rejoice over? Because remember, sin begets sin. You start with a little bit of dabbling here, and then it just keeps growing. See, I've talked to people a lot of times who have said, "It's so hard being a Christian. Oh, it's so hard." See, if you think it's hard being a Christian, imagine how hard it would be to be an unbeliever without hope of eternity or even peace in the present. Just kind of think about that. If you think it's hard being a believer, think about living in these times as an unbeliever. Somebody's been saved too long if they've forgotten the sin, the stench, and the junk in their lives before they knew Christ. See, that's what starts to happen. We start to forget how bad it was before we knew the Lord. And we start to think, oh, it's hard being a believer. Well, you're not surrendering to the Holy Spirit if it's hard. Then verse 22 and 23 here, this kind of ends up this chapter. But now, having been set free from sin, says it again, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And then, of course, verse 23 that most people heard a lot of times, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, but righteousness brings the righteous way of the Lord. So there's two words that you can put with these last two verses: believe and behave. Believe and behave. The first one, believe, brings us into fellowship with God. Behaving gives evidence that we have fellowship with God. First one brings us into fellowship. The second one shows us that we have it. So when we believe, we're entering into that straight gate, that one straight gate. When we behave, what we're doing, we're walking in the narrow way. Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way to everlasting life." So when we're believing, we're entered that straight gate. When we're behaving, we're walking in that narrow way, that way to everlasting life, that way to salvation, that way to freedom. We're there, we're free, and that brings us to that place of abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give life and that more abundantly. So when we're believing and behaving, we're living the abundant life, and I'm so thrilled to be free. Free to know that sin no longer has to have a hold on me. That once I'm free of it, it's like, You know, years ago, when I was in the Army, I smoked cigarettes. When I got out of the Army, it was hard to quit. It was like, I need these things. And, you know, I never will forget when I finally got delivered, when the Lord helped me get set free from them, I remember how much better I felt. I started breathing again. It was like in the morning, you just felt so much better. And it's the same thing with all of the things that we get involved with that are hurting us. When those things that we think, we just can't live without it. Once you get rid of it, you find out, now I can really live. We're free. Those things are usually keeping us in bondage and just turmoil and things like into that nature. And so we see that happening here as we end chapter 6. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What a blessing that is to be free in Him. What an awesome thing. So now let's go ahead and we'll move on to chapter 7. And as we are discovering, as we've been going through these first few chapters, the book of Romans is actually a radical concept. It's rich in content and it's readable in construct, but truly the concepts in Romans are indeed radical. Paul's coming out with some radical statements here and some things, especially keep in mind for the Jewish mindset that had been so in bondage to the law all their life. This was radical stuff. But the good thing of it is these things are not complicated. They're radical but not complicated. They're not difficult to comprehend, or they're not really hard to understand because of the logical way in which Romans is laid out. It's laid out perfectly, which shouldn't be surprising concerning the author who always does everything just right. Of course, we're referring to the Holy Spirit and for the Father and the Son. Mark 7:37 says, and they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. Speaking of Jesus, of course, he has done all things well. So when we look at the way that Romans is laid out, the very first thing, Romans 1, we saw that in Romans 1, we saw the perversity of sin. The perversity of sin, that sin nature and just how far from God people can be. How terrible that is. And then the next thing we saw in chapter 2 through 3:18 was the persuasiveness of sin. How sin can come in and kind of persuade us. We don't even intend to do it. You know, we get up in the morning, and we probably every morning, you know, you start out the day, it's like, I'm going to do things right today. I'm going to walk with Jesus today. And before you know it, something just comes about in your life, and it's like, I did it again. Sin is that way. It's kind of real persuasive. It kind of gets in there. And chapter 2 through 3:18 kind of spoke to us in that way. And then the next one, chapter 3:18 through 5:21, dealt with the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin in chapters 3 there through 5:21. And then chapter 6 that we just concluded, we saw that it dealt a death blow to the power of sin. It gave that death blow. We're no longer under its dominion, as we read in verse 14 there. We're free of that. It dealt that death blow there in power at chapter 6. Now, as that brings us to chapter 7, and in chapter 7, Paul will deal with the question of our preoccupation with sin. We have that preoccupation so many times that something gets on our mind. We start thinking about it, and we don't even consciously maybe know we're thinking about it. But all of a sudden, it builds and it builds and it builds, and we're ready to go. But at that point, when you become aware of your thought, or when you become aware of your stinking thinking, that's where it's time to say, whoa, wait a minute, I don't have to do that anymore. Romans 6:14 says, I'm no longer under that dominion of that sin. I don't have to do that. Romans 6 said that I have power over sin. That sin's been defeated in my life in that way. So all of those things are kind of where Romans has been leading us up to at this point as we get to here. And so as we continue on in chapter 7 and we see this question of the preoccupation with our sin, Paul starts out here in Romans 7 verse 1. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Do you not know, brethren? And the brothers that Paul is referring to here are his Jewish brothers, the people of Israel, is the context of who he's referring to there. And then it goes on, he says, "For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives." So in other words, Paul's saying, according to the Old Testament law, a husband could divorce his wife at any time, but a wife could never divorce her husband. And so Paul uses this analogy here that the Jewish brethren would relate to be able to let them know, you were married to the law. You were married to the law, and there's no way you could get away from it. He's telling his Jewish brethren, there's no way you could get away from that law. Then verse 2 goes on, it says, "But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. So that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So Paul is saying basically, if only the law would die. If only the law would die. He uses an analogy about marriage there just to really bring home a point about the grip that the law had on the Jewish people especially. He's saying only if the law would die, we would be free from its hold on us. It's essentially where he's at. But see, the law is in excellent, excellent health. Look at Matthew 5:18. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." A jot and a tittle, that's like the little dot on an I and a crossing on the T. That's basically what it's saying. Until every little portion of the law is fulfilled, it's going to be with us, Paul is saying here. It's there. It's in that place in there. So the husband in this situation is not about to die. And so Paul is trying to use this analogy, and that's why he said, "I'm speaking in human terms. I'm trying to get you to this in this way to understand these things." Then verse 4 starts out and says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." So now keep in mind, it says, just said the law is not going to die. The law is healthy. But now Paul says, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. See, this is so wonderful. Because you have become dead to the law. That's the key. When we accept Jesus, the term born again means that we've died and we've been resurrected as a new creation. We're born again. We're dead to the law now. And we'll get covered as we go on. So you'll never see a dead body in a courtroom trial. Never. Because when a person is dead, he's no longer under the authority of the law. Well, he's dead, but we want to charge him with something else now. He's not under the law's authority when he's dead. So too for us, because we've died in Christ. Because we've died in Christ, we are free from legalism. We're free from the works of legalism, the bondage of legalism. We're freed up from those things. So there's no reason to be preoccupied with our failings. And so many of us are. Don't be preoccupied with your failings, with your lack of prayer or your lack of love or your lack of anything. The more we focus on not doing it, the more we don't do it. It's just the way our human nature is. See, there's no reason to try to live up to the rules, the regulations, and expectations that you've put upon yourself. Oftentimes we put those things on ourselves when the Holy Spirit maybe is putting us a different direction, saying different things to us. See, when you realize that you've died with Christ positionally with Calvary or on Calvary, you're free from the demands of the law and free instead, what? Just to love the Lord. See, if you love the Lord, all these things that you think that you're not doing, as your love grows, your prayer time grows. As your love grows, your time in the Word grows. And because you love Him, and if you don't happen to make it one day, there won't be any condemnation. When we get to Romans chapter 8, it says, therefore there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But we condemn ourselves. The enemy is always there trying to bring that condemnation upon us. See, we're free just to love the Lord. And when you love the Lord, those things just start to happen more automatically. They're not a burden. They're a privilege. Then verse 4 goes on, that you may be married to another. See, we died to the law so we could be married to Jesus, to grace, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. That we should bear fruit to God. We were bearing fruit of unrighteousness before. Now we can bear fruit to God. See, in chapter 5, we read that we are brought to peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ by having been justified in Him. Romans 5:1. We have that peace with God through justification by faith. In chapter 6, we saw that we are serving a new master in Christ. We just saw that where we were serving the master of sin. Now we're serving our master of grace, the Lord. Now here in chapter 7, we are viewed as united to a new husband in Christ Jesus. We're united to this new husband. So we've been brought to peace through justification. We are serving a new master. And we're united or married to a new husband, Christ Jesus. See, because the Christian who finally throws off the yoke of legalism inevitably becomes fruitful for the Lord. We start to bear that fruit automatically. Churches grow whenever believers become excited about their relationship with Jesus. Yeah, I love the Lord and He loves me. We have this personal relationship. Man, you can't help but go out and share that with other people. It's just part of getting loosed from the legalism. What keeps us in bondage to legalism is those things that we put on ourselves that when we fail and when we don't do it, we just want to give up. Oh, I'm just not worthy. See, we're justified. We're being sanctified. And God's going to continue that good work that He's started in all of us. He always does and He always will. Then verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. That's where the fruit of our righteousness was death. Verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Not in the oldness. Newness of the Spirit. What a word that is, newness of the Spirit. This speaks of the new covenant, of an entirely new way of living, a new way. The Lord declares it in the new covenant. He says, along with the new covenant, He says, no longer will I give you tablets of stone, but I will write my will upon the table of your heart. Every day will be an adventure. He says, some days I might awaken you at 4:30 a.m. to seek my face and to pray. While other times, He says, I might tell you just to sleep in. See, that's the grace and the freedom we have with our new relationship in Jesus. We don't have to legalistically follow the same thing every day. Because when we do, when we get caught up in that, when we miss it, oh man, I might as well not do it ever again. It's just the way our human nature is. That's the way Christianity was meant to be, though, with this flexibility of leading of the Lord. But what have we done? with so many of us, we've constructed this legalistic system of expectations, both personally and corporately. We were meant to live in the newness of the Spirit, moment by moment, obeying, yielding, and asking the Lord, "What's next, Lord? What's next? What do you want me to do now?" Therefore, throw off the yoke of legalism. Walk in the Spirit, being able to respond to His direction. When we're caught up in the legalism, the Holy Spirit may say, "I'm directing you to do this today." But it's so easy to argue, "Oh no, Lord, I've got my time I got to give you right here." And we're so bound in our legalistic thing that we're not open and free to maybe that new direction that the Lord would have us to go. We need to respond to His direction. And when you do, I guarantee you, you'll find yourself on the adventure of a lifetime. He'll do so much more above and beyond what you could have ever asked or thought because of His leading, His guiding you through these things. So then on that, we pick it up in verse 7. You see, sin's advantage in the law. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." See, Paul really likes saying that. You know, certainly not. Of course not. And then he goes on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. Now in the King James, it uses the word lust instead of covetousness or coveting. So what was Paul lusting or coveting after? I think the object of Paul's desire was not the sensual type of sin that we usually associate with the word lust or covetousness. I believe Paul was lusting or coveting after prestige, after that power, after glory in a certain degree. He wanted to excel as a scholar, which seems to be a very noble goal. When I was taking classes in Bible college, one of the final theses I had to write was, I used it on a book that I had read. It was called The Addictions That America Applauds. And what it was referring to is how so much of our nation today is going after the top of the corporate ladder. They're in America's eyes and in society's eyes, to success means that you're at the top of everything. But yet most of the people that you see getting there, they turn around and they've lost their family or they've lost the things that are really of importance to them. And so we have to really realize that goal that we set, is it really directed by the Lord? And so Paul, I believe he wanted to excel as a scholar, like I say, which was a noble goal. And yet as he studied the law more and more, as he got more into it, I believe he saw that the underlying reason for his pursuit was a hunger for prominence. And it was a prideful thing instead of really what the Lord would have had for him. And so we see that kind of goes about in a lot of people in our society today in a big, major ways. And then verse 8 goes on, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So really what he's really referring to here is as age of accountability. Before anyone is really able to know that wrong is wrong, we always kind of have that idea, but we don't have it as much until we get that certain age where we intentionally start to do the wrong. That's where we die in the flesh in that respect. And so he's bringing this out. He's saying there, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, then sin revived, or I became aware of that sin and I died. So the more Paul studied the law, the more he realized how far from the law he was. He realized how far he was from being able to keep it. You know, think about a four-year-old. You know, a lot of four-year-olds, they could be walking around whistling and snapping their fingers, trying, you know, they're working on that. And you ask them, "What are you doing?" "Well, I've learned how to whistle now. I'm learning how to snap my fingers. And I'm getting the snaps down pretty good. And once I tie my shoe, Learn how to do that. All the hard stuff will be done. I'll have it made. But then as soon as that four-year-old grows up, they discover there's a little more to life than tying shoes and snapping fingers. A lot more. So too, Paul thought he had to do was study the law. Let me just study the law. Let me get proficient in it. But the more he did, the more he realized how far he was from true spirituality. When we get so legalistic, we forget how far we are from true spiritual life. It becomes a bondage instead of the freedom that God would have for us. We need to walk in that freedom every day. Now we move on now to verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 13 says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And Paul's trying, he points out here that it was not the law in and of itself that killed him. He's saying the law is good. It's not the law that killed me, but the sin that would not let me obey the law. See, there's the difference there. A lot of people think, well, you can't keep the law, so the law's bad. And if it wasn't for the law, we'd all be better off. But see, it wasn't the law. It's the sin that keeps us from obeying the law that brought us death. This made sin appear for what it really is. As you really look at this, it clears up what is sin. It's a decision that we make. It's a deadly enemy. It's a killer. That sin in our life that should no longer have power over us. Remember, chapter 6, 14, we had dominion over sin. It no longer has dominion over us. Whenever I sense a pharisaical tendency in myself, whenever I start to get real pharisaical and legalistic about things, I know it shows me that I've not been immersing myself enough in the Word. I've not been deep enough in there. I've not been consistent enough. You see, if we're truly spending time in the presence of the Lord, if we're spending time in His presence, we'll find ourselves saying just what Isaiah said in the book of Isaiah after spending the first five chapters of Isaiah pronouncing woe to the peoples and the nations. Isaiah pounding them hard. Woe to you, woe to you. But then in chapter 6, what happened? He saw the Lord. Says he, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What did he say after that? Woe is me. Woe is me. See, for in the presence of the Lord, he realized he was no better than those that he was indicting. He wasn't any different. Once he was in God's presence. See, a life lived in God's presence excludes judgment of others. Paul said, I'm lusting or I'm coveting. But he didn't realize this until he spent time in the Scriptures. And he saw that he was a sinner. Then he was able to acknowledge that. Now this was all pre-conversion. All of these things up to this day that Paul's talking about here in chapter 7, about he was alive before the law and on and on and on. These were all before he accepted the Lord, as evidenced by his use of past tense up to this point. At this point, Paul was looking back at his life before Jesus. But now as chapter 7 unfolds, we see that even after he was saved, he still struggled. And that's a hope for us. Praise God as we consider that and see that. There's a hope for us as well. Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So as outlined in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3, there are basically three types of people. The first type, of course, is the natural man. The natural man is what we were before we were saved. Just going about, in our own sin, our own natural ways, not really understanding and knowing that God had something different, better for us. We were just our in our own natural selves going along. Everything seemed fine until the days that things got so bad that we knew that we needed to make a change. When things got so bad that we knew that we needed to receive Jesus and needed something else. So that brings us to the next man. That is the spiritual man. The spiritual man is the one who is saved and who walks in the Spirit. To be able to, you know, and again, you're not able to do this every day. I mean, but you're trying, you have that desire to be led by God's Holy Spirit day by day. That's the spiritual man. That's that man that's just really seeking after God and looking for God to do what God wants to do in his life. And then, of course, there's the third man, is the carnal man. Now, the carnal man is born again a lot of times, but he lives in the energy of the flesh. He's accepted Jesus, but still live like the old man. Still go to the same places, still do the same things. They've been born again. They know Jesus. They probably maybe come to church 2 times a week even. And yet, outside of here, you would never know they were a believer. Because they're still going to the same things. They're still doing the same things. They're still involved in the same things. Nothing has really changed. They're carnal. A carnival is carnal is for the flesh. A carnival is to go feed the flesh. Let's go just have some entertainment, some fun. That's what that's all about. So we have these three, the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. Therefore, although the carnal man, he can appear very saintly and very righteous, but usually he's very miserable internally. Because he knows he can't live up to the rules and the regulations and the expectations that he's actually placed on himself. He says, okay, I'm born again and I shouldn't be doing this and I shouldn't be going there, but I don't want to give it up. And yet they're miserable inside. They're not really happy at doing those things because the Holy Spirit is convicting them. The Holy Spirit's saying, you know what, you'd be better off not doing that. I could bless you more if you weren't going there. I could bless you more if you weren't doing that. See, and I believe here in Romans 7 is where Paul was. He was converted, but I believe he was still miserable in his carnality when it was getting to him. His carnality was bothering him. That conviction was there. Then look at verse 15. For what am I doing? As Paul says, what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Paul says, I want to do what's right, but I end up doing things that I hate. Ever have that happen, dieters? Yes. I'm not going to eat that anymore. Oh, man. See, I'm talking to myself here, folks. I mean, believe me. Verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Paul says the problem isn't with the law, the problem is with the sin in me. I still have that desire for the sweets. I do. I hunger for them. That's why when I'm really being good and somebody asks me if I want the piece of cake, I say, no, I don't eat that anymore. And say, no, I don't want it because I always want it. Verse 18 starts out, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. This is a bottom line where we have to get to. See, whenever I'm disappointed in myself, it's because I'm denying what God has just said. I'm denying when he said, Tim, in you dwells no good thing. I'm denying that when I start coming down on myself. See, I still struggle with this. I understand the concept theologically, and I can quote the verse from memory, but sometimes I think, oh, there's got to be some good in me, isn't there? I'm really not that bad, am I? Every time I get down on myself, I hear his voice saying again, over and over again, Didn't I tell you straight out? Didn't I record it in black and white that in your flesh, in you personally, dwells no good thing? Why then are you disappointed in yourself? There's no good thing in you. So when you are going your own way, allowing sin to take over in your life again, why are you disappointed? I've already told you you're no good. We're just puffed up dirt. So those who have a tendency to despair in life, they usually are doing so because they think there's something good in them that they're failing to utilize. Oh, there's got to be something good. There must be, I must be doing something wrong. Or I would be experiencing this. I would be experiencing that. See, they're not living up to their own self-image is the problem. See, and although, you know, today's society, we want our kids to have this high self-esteem. But the scriptures say, sorry, in you dwells no good thing. There's nowhere in the Bible tells us that we should have a good self-esteem. The Bible says, pick up your cross daily and die to the self. Take the old man off. The more yourself you die, the more the Spirit can live in you. We need to have good God esteem, not good self-esteem. We need to know that we're precious in His sight. We're His masterpiece. So we can know that we're special in His eyes. We're special to God, but in our flesh, we're just puffed up dirt. We're no good for nothing. See, so scriptures are clear. Sorry, there in you dwells no good thing. And so far from depressing me about that truth, it's actually incredibly freeing when I finally understand that. When I finally understand, okay, yep, I'm not capable in and of myself to do this. I need to be enslaved to my master. I need to obey my master. I need to be able to remember that I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to righteousness. And I've been acting like I've been a slave to sin again. I've allowed that into my life. And it frees me up when I realize that I'm no good. There's no good dwelling in me at all. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing of any spiritual consequence. Then verse 18 goes on. It says, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. I know nobody else in here relates to this verse at all. I mean, I understand that I'm the only one. But Paul says here, how to perform I do not find. You know, ever feel like that? Of course we have. We can relate to Paul in his carnal state here. I know I sure can. Then he goes on in verse 20. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin that dwells in me. Here's how to differentiate between a pig and a prodigal. And that's what this is really coming down to here. Between an unbeliever and a carnal Christian. What's the differences between them? Well, if you take the pig out of the pig pen, you wash him in bubble bath, you spray him with all kinds of great cologne, you put a ribbon in his hair and a bow in his tail, then you watch what happens the first time he sees some mud. That pig will wallow in it with joy. Ah, this is life. This is where I'm supposed to be. Now the prodigal, on the other hand, with a prodigal, although he might foolishly find himself in the mud from time to time, he'll not be comfortable there. They're not comfortable. They may end up getting out in the mud pile somewhere. They may end up getting drifting away somewhere, but they're not really comfortable there. That's a prodigal. We all end up being prodigals from time to time. But the Father is always there with open arms, ready to run to meet us and to put that robe of righteousness on us, to put the sandals back on our feet and put the ring on our hand. See, the pig is comfortable in the mud. The prodigal is not. The prodigal wants to get back into that fellowship, into that healthy relationship with the Father as soon as possible. See, the prodigal, no matter how far he gets down in the mud, eventually he'll come to his senses, just like the prodigal in the parable in Luke. He'll come to his senses and say, "Get me out of here. I hate this stuff." And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit starts to change our desire for those things. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, he said. And when we're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the world no longer fills us. It no longer quenches our thirst. And I think that's exactly where Paul was right there. He was at a place where he's saying, "I don't want to be here. I don't like this. I want to get closer to Jesus." And I think that's where we all need to be today, wanting to get closer to Jesus, not being a pig any longer, but knowing even if we are a prodigal, that we just come back out, come back to Him, come back to our husband, live that new life, be free from the shackles of the world. Don't allow the worldly activities to control you any longer. Chapter 6:14, sin no longer has dominion over us. That's freedom. That's freedom to be able to get blessed by the Lord. And that's what it's all about. The Lord wants to bless us. He wants to reveal His love in us and through us. The more blessed you get, the more of a blessing you can be to others. And that's the joy that the Holy Spirit has working in and through us. Let's pray.